Well, last week we entered into our time of communion with these words echoing in our hearts and minds. The King of love my shepherd is, his goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. I was really pleased when I saw that that was going to be our song of distribution because it fits so well with what Jesus was telling his opponents from John 10 that day. If you remember, Jesus was once again being confronted by the Jewish leaders, not just for the signs that he was performing, but for the claims that he was making. He had just healed the man born blind, and upon seeing Jesus, this once blind man could see, bowed and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus welcomed this. He did not turn the man away. He accepted his worship. He said this is exactly why he came, so that those who could not see would see, and so that those who thought they could see would be proven blind. This infuriated the Jewish leaders, and Jesus provoked them even more by comparing them to the wicked shepherds in Ezekiel 34. They had not been feeding the hungry. They had not been strengthening the weak. They had not been healing the sick. They hadn't been binding the injured. And they hadn't been seeking and saving the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus takes the claim and he says, I am the perfect fulfillment of God's promise to shepherd the sheep. I am fully God and fully man, and these people are the sheep of my pasture. Now, I review all of that because today's text is in between two great texts. It's the Good Shepherd discourse on one side and the raising of Lazarus on the other side. And so sometimes this text can get lost in between those two amazing events, and it can actually be kind of confusing if you take it in isolation. As we've seen, one of the main ways that Jesus breaks down his people's view of the Messiah is by taking some symbol or some act or some rite and placing himself as the one who completes every picture and fulfills every promise. This week, this text in between those two great texts is no different. Jesus takes a well-known Jewish festival and a much-debated psalm, and he shows that he's more than his opponents could have bargained for. That's terrible news for the people that reject Jesus, but it is the best news for those who hear his voice and follow him, for it is in his name that they are to find life both then and now and forever. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and if you're able, I invite you to please stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John 10. We'll pick up in verse 22, we'll go through verse 42, and we will encounter Jesus not just as Good Shepherd, but Jesus as God of God and Light of Light. If I can turn my Bible the right way. Hear God's word from starting in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true." And many believed him there. This is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now remember, when I was a kid, I finally got to the point where I could bench press more than my dad. I thought I'd arrived. The way I figured it was, I was now officially stronger than him, and so now I could take him. So one day I was feeling particularly froggy, as we called it in our house. My dad used to say, "Boy, if you feel froggy, jump." And so I jumped. That day I was introduced to what my father would call grown man strength. You see, even though I could bench press more than my dad, bench press had nothing to do with grown man strength. Grown man strength could lift couches and refrigerators and car parts, and grown man strength can dominate a 15 or 16 year old in a wrestling match. I remember knowing that I was technically stronger than him, but what made it so hard to beat him in wrestling was that when my dad got you in his grip, there was no getting away. Once he grabbed hold of you, it was over. You were done. No matter how hard I struggled and fought, I twisted, I turned, I did everything I could do, but there was no getting out of his grasp. In our text today, we will see a battle of grips. Jesus claims to have a certain grip strength, and the Jews attempt to grab back, but as we'll see, their grip is no match for his. You see there in verse 22, John begins this section in a way that hopefully by now we're becoming relatively familiar with. He's already told us how Jesus applied the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tents to who he was as a person, and so we might expect to find Jesus here at the Feast of Pentecost, but we don't. Instead, John tells us that these events happened at the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was not one of the three mandatory pilgrimage festivals required for God's people, but it was a significant feast nonetheless. About 200 years before the events in our text today, a Syrian named Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the manifestation or the appearance of God, attacked Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of God. In response to this abomination of desolation, a man named Judas Maccabeus, he's seen as a Messiah-type figure. He led a revolt, he overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, and he recaptured the temple and consecrated it to God. Ever since that event, the Jews celebrated with what we see in our text is the Feast of Dedication. Sometimes it's referred to as the Festival of Lights, and most of us probably know what it's referred to as Hanukkah. It's this historical event, the rising of a Messiah and the overthrowing of an oppressor, that is in the minds of the people during the Feast of Dedication. And because Jesus has been performing works like no one they'd ever seen, it is actually quite natural for them to ask the question that they do. How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you tease us? They want deliverance from the Roman oppression. And as we've seen, with his power, Jesus could lead an unstoppable revolt and they could regain their power. Their tension in this text is boiling over with expectations. Our translation says, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." But it carries the idea of not just tell us plainly, or not just make it simple for us, but tell us boldly. Have courage. Now, I'm not going to get into the vulgarity of it, but there are modern euphemisms challenging men to grow up, telling them to be men. And this is sort of the alignment. This is sort of the thrust of their challenge to Jesus. And Jesus responds, "I've already told you. I've already made it plain, and you do not believe." Jesus has already made four of what will be his seven I am claims. Seven of the most bold claims that anyone could make. And he said it courageously. It's gotten him in trouble. They've tried to seize him in the past, and he's always escaped their grasp. He hasn't been in trouble with the Romans, but he's been in trouble with the Jews. He said, "I am the great I am. I am God in the flesh." He's claimed to be the bread of life. He's claimed to be the light of the world. He's claimed to be the door of the sheep. And he's claimed to be the good shepherd. Time and again, Jesus has taken what everyone knew to be God's unique claims about himself and applied them to himself. And what's more, he's not just made these claims with his mouth, has he? He's made claims with his mouth, but he's also performed works. He says, "I've already told you, and I've already performed works that testify that God is in fact with me," which, if you'll remember, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, very beginning of John's gospel, comes and said, "No one is able to do the works you're doing unless God is with him." Up to this point in John's gospel, he's made significant claims. He's made four of his seven I am statements, and he's performed six of his seven gospel works. If you'll remember, he filled six empty purification jars, not with water, but with wine. He signals himself as the Messiah coming to usher in a new creation. Jesus has caused a royal son to rise from the brink of death. Jesus has showered a child of God who had been crippled for 38 years, stumbling in the wilderness. Jesus showered him with streams of mercy, and he healed him at the pools of grace. Jesus has led Israelites across the wilderness, do we remember, to the foot of a mountain. He caused them to lie down in green pastures, and he fed them with so much bread and meat that they were more than satisfied. He then proves himself Lord over the storm by walking over the sea. And then he gave a man born blind sight so that he would worship in spirit and truth. Jesus has said and done all of that. And these guys, and more. He's done that and more And these guys have the gall to say, have some courage. Tell us if you're the one God has sent to deliver us. That's insane. But now, lest we think ourselves better, lest we think ourselves smarter than them, able to see, able to hear things that they should have seen and heard, Jesus very matter-of-factly explains why they don't get it, why they don't believe. It's not an evidence problem. It is a nature problem. You do not believe, Jesus says, because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. These guys don't believe because they are not a part of God's flock. Jesus does not say, if you believed, you would hear my voice and be changed from a goat into a sheep, as though their sheephood depended on their ability to unstop their own deaf ears, on their ability to remove their own scales from their own blind eyes in order that they might hear his voice and see him. Jesus speaks plainly. The ones who hear his voice, the ones who follow him, they do so because they're sheep. Even if they don't know it until he calls them by name. And it's worth pointing out again that the identity of Yahweh as Israel's shepherd is actually behind Jesus' words here that he's applying to himself. You heard us in our call to worship in Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And here in our text today, Jesus has been worshipped. He's been bowed down to by the blind man, worshipped as Lord, and he claims that anyone who responds like this to his call are his sheep. And they're not only his sheep. Because he's the source of life, what does he promise? He promises to give them eternal life. Life forever. And not only that, but he says because his grip strength is not just grown man strength, but divine strength, no one will be able to snatch his sheep out of his hand. He goes on to say that the reason he has this kind of power is because he is one with the Father. Now, we said this before, but these claims that Jesus is making are preposterous unless they're true. The Jews, which, if you'll remember, this is John's designation for anyone in religious authority that opposes Jesus. These Jews would not have freaked out and considered throwing rocks at Jesus until he crumples to the ground in a bloody heap if he was only claiming to be one with the Father's mission. Some people would say that's what he's claiming here. The Jews had heard Jesus' claim to be a one-of-a-kind oneness. And this is a claim that no faithful Jew would have dared to make. And so they pick up stones, actual rocks, to throw at him and kill him. And we've said this again, time and time again in John's Gospel, that John's Gospel is, it reads as an eyewitness testimony in a courtroom. And here Jesus reiterates, he sees them pick up the rocks, and he reiterates what he said earlier. He says that his good works are evidence to a faithful testimony. But these guys make it clear that no matter what he does, they won't believe what he says. Here we see God's supreme power. We see God's ultimate freedom in absolutely zero conflict with human responsibility. They don't hear his voice because they aren't his sheep. And yet simultaneously, Jesus is pointing out that their very real unbelief is unjustified. He does not panic because his evangelistic methods aren't working. He doesn't freak out and try to change the truth in order to accommodate the first millennials. He simply proclaims the truth. He calmly points to the evidence, and he shows them that their lack of faith is irrational. He says, "What have I done that would cause you to stone me?" To which they respond, "It's not what you do. It's because of what you've said that we're infuriated. You, being a mere man, make yourself God." Now that should perk up your ears. That's a subtly very ironic statement given what John has laid out for us in his prologue, right? Jesus was not a man who became God. He was God the Son who became man. In one sense, they heard Jesus' repeated claims to be God. And yet in another very real sense, they couldn't hear it. They wanted a new Judas Maccabeus to rise up and give them power now. They did not want God to descend and grant them life eternal. And they're furious that Jesus isn't giving them what they want. And so they ignore all the evidence and they charge him with blasphemy for his claims. And then Jesus pulls a masterful move, as he always does. They've demanded that he tell them plainly, tell them simply, which he's already done. And at the height of their anger, at the height of their tension, he references a passage that's anything but plain. Remember, he's talking to the hypocritical religious leaders who knew their Bibles well. And he traps them by quoting a little phrase from Psalm 82, a passage that has always caused debate, even among the Jews. He asks them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" He shows his mastery of the scriptures, and he takes one tiny phrase in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible in order to show, even on their own terms, regardless of which side of the Psalm 82 debate they fall on, they have no grounds to stone him. Now, we read Psalm 82 in our responsive reading, but I'm going to read it again in case there was some child wrangling going on. Listen, okay? Psalm 82 reads, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Now, this is a fascinating psalm for a number of reasons, but because of how the interpretations were and actually still are, they're divided. And so Jesus, using this psalm, is absolutely perfect. The language in the psalm is that God is taking center stage as the judge of a trial. But who he's taking center stage among is sort of where the debate begins. One view, which our Eastern and more charismatic brothers and sisters would probably see, is that God is holding court in the midst of a council of divine beings that the psalmist calls gods, and the sons of the Most High. Now there's a good biblical case to be made for this view. And if the rulers in this crowd that Yahweh has entered into, in fact, are gods commissioned by Yahweh to rule, then these people in Jesus' audience cannot pretend that there is no precedent for the claims Jesus is making. In their own view, it's at least possible that he is the Son of the Most High. In some sense, according to their own view, it's possible that he is a God. That's confusing, right? That's weird. Now, the other view is that these gods, these ones referred to that Yahweh is taking session among, are human rulers that God has commissioned to rule in his place as representatives. This group would agree with Augustine, who says, "Far be it from us to understand by these gods, the God of the Gentiles or idols or any creature in heaven or earth except men." So this view would say that while these were mere men by nature, because their office was godlike, they were permitted to be called gods. And if we examine those with this view, Jesus' argument actually holds against them as well. If we're permitted to be called gods by nature of relationship to God and being commissioned by him, then why were they mad that Jesus was using these terms? And what's more, given this view, these guys aren't just innocent bystanders that are watching Jesus. Like Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd, if you'll remember, is an actual rebuke of wicked shepherds. Jesus uses this psalm to rebuke his opponents for being unjust judges that the community in Psalm 82 is lamenting over and God promises to tear down. In Psalm 82, God's people are crying out because those who were supposed to be representing God to them and judging matters rightly were unjust, wicked gods. God hears their cries. He takes his place among the session and he declares that he will tear down the wicked rulers. And so when Jesus makes use of this psalm, he's again taking the place of God, no matter how they want to maneuver it, no matter how they interpret Psalm 82. The very next psalm begins with the cry, "Oh God, do not keep silent." And John opens his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God." Jesus is the answer to this lament. He's the answer to this prayer. The Word did not remain silent, but he came and he dwelled among his people. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to the prophets. But in the last days, he spoke by his Son. Here they were celebrating the feast of dedication, the dedicating of the temple, a feast where, if you remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, the appearance, the manifestation of God was overthrown and the temple was consecrated by a mere man. And here we have Jesus standing before them, the true Antiochus Epiphanes, the true manifestation of God, the actual indwelling of God himself. He was consecrated not by a mere man, but by the Father. And he's set apart as the true temple. He's dedicated as the true temple. The true light had come into the world, but the darkness could not comprehend it. Jesus was in that very moment fulfilling the festival of lights. They were celebrating this, but it was too magnificent. The truth of Jesus was too magnificent for them to possibly comprehend. He was and is and always will be God of God, light of light. He's telling them plainly, he's telling them courageously, but they can't hear his voice. He's showing them by his works that he is the God-man come to rescue them, but they can't see. They haven't been given the ears. They haven't been given the eyes. They're not his sheep. And so they don't hear his voice, tragically. And they don't follow him. Instead, we're told that again they sought to arrest him. But he escaped their hands. He escaped their hands. That statement brings us full circle. And it shows us what is impossible with man is possible with God. These wealthy, powerful, educated men all tried with all their might to seize Jesus, but their hands could not take hold of him. They couldn't grab him. And so it is with men. Some things are too powerful for us to grasp. They're too magnificent for us to hold on to. And the good news of Jesus is one of those things. We are not strong enough to grab him. We are not strong enough to hold on to him. And I think some of us know this. And it terrifies us. And it haunts us. And it keeps us up at night. We see, we recognize our utter inability to hold on to something so magnificent. And it scares us into asking, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose Jesus? And we should be terrified. Because the answer to those questions is yes. Yes, you are not strong enough to hold on to Jesus. You are not strong enough to keep holding on to Jesus. And when you, being mere men, make yourselves gods, you can lose your salvation. When you make yourself gods, you can lose Jesus. The strongest hands of men cannot take hold of the things of God, no matter how hard we try. But Jesus promises to do something that no mere man can do. He offers hope to the weak, and he offers rest to the weary wrestler. Jesus says, he is the good shepherd, and he will not lose a single one of his sheep. And no one is strong enough to snatch a single one from his hands. No one is strong enough. Not even you. You are not strong enough to escape from Jesus once he gets hold of you. No matter how hard you try. That's good news. He's strong enough to hold you in your weakness. He's even strong enough to hold you in the midst of your doubts and your fears and your worries and your anxieties. He is strong enough to hold you. He's even strong enough to hold you in his arms while you wriggle and wrestle and writhe in sin for a season. He's strong enough. And he's strong enough to take hold of you right now. And so today, if you hear the voice of the good shepherd, come and follow him. We don't need more evidence. We need to believe. And if we believe, we can rest safely in our master's hands, both now and forever. For he is strong enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.